baptism, and we've been discussing what our Reformed brethren believe about infant baptism, and as Baptists, why we disagree. And we've been referring to the Reformed argument for infant baptism as the RCA. So if you see the term RCA on the board here, it's not the record label. It's the Reformed Covenantal Argument for Infant Baptism. That's my term. You won't find that in any books. So last week, we continued our response to the RCA, and our main point was this, that while the Reformed argument for infant baptism correctly perceives that there is one covenant of grace with one covenant people, nevertheless, they stress the unity to the point that they flatten some of the key distinctives of the new covenant. They see too much continuity and not enough discontinuity, too much similarity and not enough progression. Now, don't mistake me. I'm not saying that our Presbyterian brothers flatten all the distinctions between the old and new covenants. You won't find any Presbyterians who are sacrificing animals or requiring circumcision or keeping kosher food laws. They do recognize biblical distinctions between the old and new covenants. Our criticism is simply that when it comes to the nature of baptism and the new covenant church, they don't see all the distinctions that they ought to. That's the criticism. So this morning I want to do two things with you. First, we want to talk about eschatology and the difference between over-realized eschatology or an under-realized eschatology and an inaugurated. Don't let the terminology put you off. It will all come clear in a minute. And second, we want to talk about the genealogical principle. Who is the offspring of Abraham in the new covenant? Notice the singular verb is. So those are our two things this morning that we're going to do. Number one, eschatology. Over-realized, under-realized, or inaugurated. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament's eschatology. We looked at how the Old Testament prophets envisioned the new covenant and the new covenant people. And what we saw was that the Old Covenant prophets saw the new covenant as an eschatological covenant, as the last covenant, as the covenant of consummation, a covenant in which all covenant members would know the Lord, that they would all have the law written on their hearts. They would all have their sins forgiven. They would all have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they would all be taught by God such that they would have no need for anyone to teach them. And we saw that when we look at the New Testament, the apostles saw all of these blessings as being fulfilled already in their day and in ours in the New Testament church. So when Paul, for example, writes to the churches, he assumes all these things are true of them. He assumes that they all know the Lord, that they all have the law written on their hearts, that they all have their sins forgiven, that they all have the promised Holy Spirit as the down payment on their inheritance. In fact, he says if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And Paul assumes that there are some things, at least, that they don't need anyone to teach them because they've been taught by God. So these are the sorts of blessings that the prophets were looking forward to in the age to come, in the latter days. And as we've said, there we go again, the New Testament is crystal clear that those blessings, at least, are already being fulfilled now in the New Covenant Church. That's why we refer to it as inaugurated eschatology, because the last days have already been inaugurated now. So these blessings that the Old Testament prophets look forward to are part of the already, part of the first advent. Now, is it true that some new covenant blessings are still future, that we still have to wait for some of them? Well, answer, yes, it is. For example, the resurrection and redemption of our bodies belongs to the not yet. Just as Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has been raised from the dead already, so also all of his people will one day be raised from the dead. He's just the first fruits, but that's part of the not yet. In Romans 8, Paul clearly says that we still wait for the redemption of our bodies, and that while we wait, we groan. We groan because our bodies still get old and achy and cancerous and arthritic. So to say that we already have our redeemed bodies is a delusion, and it's an overrealized eschatology. There's our term. An overrealized eschatology is when someone tries to take blessings that belong to the not yet, that belong to the future, and bring them in to the already. When an overrealized eschatology expects too much too soon. So to say that we already have our new bodies, or that we already have a right to perfect health now, is an example of an overrealized eschatology, and it's a destructive heresy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:18 that there were men in his day who were teaching these things already. He mentions a couple of guys named Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he says they were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. And he says they were upsetting the faith of some, and this teaching of theirs was irreverent babble that was going to eat the church like a gangrene. He says it's destructive. It's an overrealized eschatology. They're expecting too much too soon. Or for another example, to say or to think that we can be perfectly sinless now is an example of an overrealized eschatology. It's expecting too much too soon. That's why John says in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. As long as we are pilgrims in this world, the pilgrims will always have need of progress. There will always be a place to pray, as Jesus told us, forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, someday, John says, we will be perfectly like Jesus, perfectly without sin. He says in chapter 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him perfectly, because we'll see him as he is. But for now, he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. So to expect a struggle-free road of sinless perfection now is an overrealized eschatology. For another example, to expect a problem-free church with no false professors, no remaining sin among the true professors, no need for church discipline, no need to forgive one another, no need to rebuke one another, or exhort one another, or bear with one another in love, that is an overrealized eschatology. Many Christians would have ditched the church in Corinth long before Paul's letters ever got there. Why? Because they have unbiblical expectations. They expect too much too soon. They have an overrealized eschatology. To think that we can have perfect health, trouble-free marriages, problem-free churches, or utopian societies now is an overrealized eschatology. All of these things are examples of that, emphasizing the already to the exclusion of the not yet, expecting too much too soon. Paul Tripp actually wrote a book on marriage where he applies this very principle of overrealized eschatology, and the title of the book is, What Did You Expect? What did you expect? And his point is, a lot of people expect a bed of roses, and then they're surprised when it doesn't happen. Overrealized eschatology, expecting the not yet to happen now, expecting too much too soon. At the same time, on the other hand, there is an opposite danger, which we would call an underrealized eschatology, that is, emphasizing the not yet to the exclusion of the already, expecting too little right now. Pushing too much into the future. Acting as though Jesus had never come at all. Living as though the Spirit had never been poured out. We're like those guys that Paul met in Ephesus, where they're like, Holy Spirit? What Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Underrealized eschatology. I'm sure Pastor Donnie could tell you of many people in his counseling ministry and preaching ministry who have suffered from an underrealized eschatology. For example, again, to go back over those same examples, to expect perfect health now, to expect perfect healing now, is an overrealized eschatology. But to think that Jesus never grants physical healing now is an underrealized eschatology. It's expecting too little. Have we never read the four Gospels? Jesus actually did heal a lot of people. And he claimed that this was evidence that the kingdom of God had come. So under-realized eschaton, expecting too little. Or again, to expect trouble-free marriages would be an over-realized eschatology. But on the other hand, to assume that the divorce rate among Christians ought not be any different from the divorce rate among non-Christians, that's an under-realized eschatology. That's expecting way too little. To hear the command of Christ, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and simply say, I can't, is an under-realized eschatology. You may as well say, Holy Spirit? What Holy Spirit? I haven't known there is a Holy Spirit. Remember what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36. God says, I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's us. That's now. That's already. Christian marriage may not be a bed of roses, but it doesn't have to be a bed of thorns and a bed of nails either, if husbands and wives will walk in the Spirit. To think that it does have to be a bed of nails is an under-realized eschatology. It's expecting too little. Or again, to expect a sinlessly perfect, struggle-free Christian life now is an over-realized eschatology. But to think that the Christian life will be characterized by disobedience and defeat is an under-realized eschatology. It expects too little. Paul says in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. And what he means here is, you're not under law. You're not living in the old covenant era with only the resources of the law at your disposal. You're living in the new covenant era with the resources of the Spirit and of grace at your disposal. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you to cause you to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules, like Ezekiel prophesied. And to downplay or to deny that is an under-realized eschatology. It expects too little. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Here's how Tom Schreiner explains Romans 6:14 in his commentary. Schreiner says, in Romans 6:14, Paul connects liberation from sin with liberation from the Mosaic era because they were inseparable in his theology. The Mosaic era was the age in which sin dominated. Now listen, this is key. Now this does not mean that there was no grace in the Mosaic era, nor does it imply that all Israelites lived under the power of sin. Paul was well aware of the Old Testament remnant that included prophets and godly people such as Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, and Daniel. What we have here is a generalization. Paul describes what was generally the case in the Old Testament economy, not what was invariably the case. What struck him was how signally Israel failed. The promises to the nation as a whole were unfulfilled because Israel did not keep the law. Moreover, because Paul is speaking in a redemptive historical fashion, it would be an error to conclude that believers need not obey any commands since they are under grace. Paul's point is that Israel did not keep the law as long as they were under the law, that is, the Mosaic covenant. But now that believers are under the power of grace, they are enabled to keep the moral norms of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is precisely what both Jeremiah and Ezekiel foresaw occurring when the new covenant becomes a reality. And he quotes Jeremiah and Ezekiel there that we've already looked at in the past few weeks. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to write my law in your heart, and you're actually going to obey it. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. To expect the Christian life to be characterized by disobedience and defeat, especially now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out in the new covenant, is an under-realized eschatology. It expects far too little. And the same is true with the new covenant church. Again, as we said, to expect a perfectly pure church with no false professors and no need for church discipline would be an over-realized eschatology. That's why our Confession of Faith states that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Purest churches under heaven. It's clear that in the New Testament there were false professors in the church, even in the days of the apostles. Even they weren't sharp enough to keep them all out. But here's it again. But to believe what the prophets said about the new covenant, to expect the new covenant to be an effectual covenant, in which the distinguishing mark of God's covenant people is that they're indwelt by the promised Holy Spirit. And they're taught by God such that they don't need anyone to teach them. To expect that is not an overrealized eschatology. It is simply an inaugurated eschatology. It's simply to interpret the promises of the Old Testament the way that the New Testament interprets them as being fulfilled already. That's what the New Covenant is. That's what it does. That's what being a member of the New Covenant is all about. It's about actually knowing the Lord and being taught by God. It's about actually having your sins forgiven. It's about actually having the law written on your heart. It's about actually being indwelt by the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of your future inheritance. In short, it's about being in Christ. It's about being in saving union with the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. That's what it's about. Therefore, all that being the case, in light of what the prophets and the apostles say about the New Covenant people, the idea that New Covenant membership is at least partially based on natural descent, D-E-S-C-E-N-T, the idea that New Covenant membership is at least partially based on natural descent from a covenant member ought to give us pause. Let me repeat that. In light of all that, in light of what the prophets say about the New Covenant and what its people are like, the idea that New Covenant membership is still at least partially based on natural descent from a covenant member, from a Christian parent, ought to give us pause. And I would argue at the end of the day, ought to be rejected. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with natural descent. All right, the natural family is a God-ordained institution for the procreation and nurture of little divine image bearers. I'm actually in great favor. I'm a big fan of natural descent. You know why? Because I would not be here without it, and neither would any of you. So in this sense, grace doesn't destroy nature. Grace builds on nature. You have to be born before you can be born again. So there's nothing wrong with natural descent. Natural descent's good. I would say natural descent from a Christian parent is even better. The question is simply, does natural descent from a Christian parent place one inside the new covenant and entitle one to the covenant sign of baptism? Does the new covenant work that way? That is the question, which leads us then to the second major point and the last point, halfway, of our talk this morning. Who is the offspring of Abraham in the new covenant? Here we're dealing with that part of our definition of the RCA, which we call the genealogical principle. Remember our definition last week or 2 weeks ago also of the RCA? One covenant of grace with one covenant people, which includes the offspring of believers, who receive the covenant signs. The genealogical principle is that part of the definition in parentheses. The idea that the offspring of believers are automatically included in the covenant by virtue of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. That's the genealogical principle. And by the way, some of you asked me last week about this term, the genealogical principle. And so I looked into it a little bit more. And what I was relieved to find, was that Christians on both sides of the baptismal debate use this term. For example, O. Palmer Robertson, Presbyterian, uses this term in his excellent book, The Christ of the Covenants. And he uses it to describe his own position, and he uses it in such a way that it's clear for him there is no pejorative or negative connotation. So when you hear this term, genealogical principle, it's not a term like, you know, Quaker or Anabaptist, you know, that was invented by its enemies to sort of slander of Presbyterian brethren. So reading Robertson has encouraged me to feel free to keep using this term as a convenient shorthand, so I will. All right, so what about this genealogical principle here? What about the idea that the covenant people always includes the believer's offspring? Well, in a sense, this was certainly true in the Abrahamic covenant made in Genesis 17. God made the covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And his offspring were to receive the covenant sign of circumcision. Although I would say also if you read it, it wasn't just his children, it was his slaves and everybody in his house as well. That often gets overlooked. It was also true in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, that the offspring of believers were included in the covenant. The question is, does this still hold true in the New Covenant? Does God's command to Abraham in Genesis 17 mean that a New Covenant member's natural offspring are to be regarded as New Covenant members and receive the New Covenant sign of baptism? Does it mean that? Is there a basic continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant on this point, or is there discontinuity, or is there elements of both? And the truth is, at the end of the day, both sides agree that there are elements of both in this question. So for us this morning, the important question is, and this is always the important question when interpreting Old Testament prophecy, how does the New Testament interpret God's promise to Abraham and his offspring? How does the New Testament interpret this? We don't just autonomously go straight back to the Old Testament and interpret it the way we think it should be. We have an inspired commentary on this. How does the New Testament interpret God's promise to Abraham and his offspring? Reformed Baptists agree, actually, that all of Abraham's offspring ought to receive the New Covenant sign of baptism. In that sense, there is continuity. Let me repeat that. Reformed Baptists agree that all of Abraham's offspring ought to receive the covenant sign of baptism. There is continuity with us on that. The question is, who is the offspring of Abraham according to the New Testament? Who is / who are the offspring of Abraham? And to answer that question, I want us to spend some time in Galatians chapter 3. So if you would, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul gives us two answers, two interrelated answers to that question. And just spoiler alert here, I'm going to give you the answer up front before we see it in the text. So spoiler alert, who are the offspring of Abraham? Who is the offspring of Abraham? Answer, primarily Jesus Christ. And secondarily, all those who are in Christ through faith. That's who the offspring of Abraham are. Primarily Jesus Christ. And secondarily, all those who are in Christ through faith. That's who the offspring of Abraham is, are in this new covenant era of fulfillment. That's what we're going to see in Galatians 3. So just to get our bearings here, let me remind you that in Galatians, Paul is dealing with Gentile Christians who are being tempted to sort of turn back the redemptive historical clock and live like Jews under the Mosaic law. Getting circumcised, keeping feast days, etc. But Paul will have none of it. He stresses to them that it's not law-keeping or circumcision that makes one a child of Abraham, and nor is it genetics. Rather, it's faith. That's what he stresses over and over again in this book. So just to be clear, I realize here that Paul is not arguing with about infant baptism in this passage. It's not what he's dealing with. He's arguing against Judaizing. Nevertheless, this passage is still important and key for our understanding of how the New Testament interprets the genealogical principle, how the New Testament interprets who lays the rightful claim to the title offspring of Abraham. So we see the first part of his answer in verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ? So according to Paul, when God made promises to Abraham and his offspring, he was ultimately making the promises to Christ. First and foremost, Abraham's true heir is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the heir to Abraham's promise, the heir of the world, according to Romans 4, the heir of all things, according to Hebrews chapter 1. If anyone else is going to inherit the promises made to Abraham, it's going to have to be through their spiritual connection to Jesus Christ, not through their ethnic connection to Abraham, because the offspring of Abraham is Jesus, first and foremost. But is that all Paul has to say? Is Paul's answer simply that Jesus alone is the offspring of Abraham? Full stop. Are there no other offspring? No other children? Let's keep reading. In verses 17 through 21, Paul talks about how the Mosaic Law was sort of a temporary parenthesis between the Abrahamic promise and the fulfillment in Jesus. He says the law was added to the Abrahamic promise until the offspring should come to whom the promises were made, which is Jesus. The law was like a guardian, a tutor, a pedagogue, meant to bring God's people to Christ, but now that Christ has come, the people are no longer under a guardian. And throughout this section, Paul's stress is on the centrality of union with Christ through faith. That's his stress. So, picking up in verse 23, Paul says, now before faith came, that's to say before Christ came, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now, before, just as an aside here, before faith came, does this mean that before Jesus, no one had faith in any sense of the word? Well, of course, obviously not. Paul is using Abraham as his example of faith throughout this whole passage. So rather, what Paul is saying here is that faith had not yet come in the full new covenant sense. That is, faith in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. That had not yet come. If you had asked Abraham, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead? His initial answer would probably have been, who is Jesus and where is Nazareth? Why? Because those things had simply not been revealed yet. Those are revealed progressively in history. So Abraham, the content of Abraham's faith was necessarily more shadowy than that of ours. He didn't know everything we would know later on. So in that sense, Paul says, faith had not yet come before the finished work of Christ. Faith had not yet been revealed. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So there you have it. The offspring of Abraham is not only Christ, but also those who belong to Christ through faith. All those who are in union with Christ through faith. Those are also the offspring of Abraham. So I would say, as a Baptist, I believe in the genealogical principle. I believe that Abraham's offspring are members of the new covenant and ought to receive the covenant sign of baptism. But I also believe that we must allow the New Testament to tell us who the offspring of Abraham are. Just as we have to let the New Testament tell us what the covenant sign is. Baptism, not circumcision, right? So, again, it's true. Paul's not discussing infant baptism here, but he is discussing who Abraham's offspring are. And I submit to you, this is really relevant for how we look at the RCA and the genealogical principle. Paul is telling the Galatian Christians that in Christ they are the offspring of Abraham. Gentiles though they are. And throughout this chapter, it's important to notice how he describes these offspring of Abraham, what he assumes about these offspring of Abraham. And he describes them in four ways. So here's four ways in Galatians 3 that Paul describes these offspring of Abraham, these new covenant offspring. Number one, he describes them as those who have been justified by faith, verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. That's how Abraham was justified. That's how all Abraham's offspring are justified, through faith. He describes them as those who have been justified through faith. Number two, he describes them as those who are sons of God through faith. Next verse, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Notice the word all. You are all sons of God through faith. Paul assumes that they all knew the Lord, just as Jeremiah 31 says. Notice also that being sons of God goes hand in hand with being justified. Adoption goes hand in hand with justification. And both come through faith. Number three, he describes them as those who have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Verses 26 and 7 together. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice, Paul assumes that they've all been baptized. Notice also that Paul places baptism here smack dab in the context of faith and union with Christ. You've all, the word, verses 26 and 7 are connected by the word for. So you can't logically separate 26 and 27. The same people who are sons of God through faith are also the people who have put on Christ through baptism. So yes, all of Abraham's offspring ought to be baptized. But according to Galatians 3, Abraham's offspring are sons of God through faith, not sons or grandsons of God through natural descent from a believing parent. Number four, he describes them as those who have received the promised Spirit through faith. Verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that, here's why Christ redeemed us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we might receive the Spirit, the promised Spirit, through faith. That's what the blessing of Abraham is here. It's the promised Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you've received Him. You have received Him. Now, I want to talk about this last phrase for a few minutes because there's something important here that we need to understand. What was it in Paul's mind, what was it that the Galatians had received, according to verse 14? Was it simply the promise that if you believe, you will receive the Spirit? Was it simply that promise? Or is Paul assuming that since they have believed, they have received what was promised? That is, they have received the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? Your translation might say, so that you might receive the promise of the Spirit. ESV says, so that you might receive the promised Spirit. The phrase in the original is ambiguous. It could go either way. It could mean simply receiving the promise itself. Or it could also mean receiving what was promised. You see? It's like in Hebrews 11, let me give you another example. In Hebrews 11, 13, the Hebrew writer says, now these all died in faith, not having received the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. The ones he's talking about who died in faith here are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. These all died in faith. And the promises that they died without receiving were the promise of innumerable offspring and the promise of the promised land. The Hebrew writer says, they died in faith without receiving those promises. Now here's the thing. In one sense, that isn't strictly true. Abraham and Sarah did receive those promises. God did promise them, I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea. He did promise them, I'll give your offspring this land. So, if they did receive those promises, if by that you simply mean they received the promise itself. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews means. What he means is they died without receiving what was promised. They died with Abraham never saw innumerable offspring. He saw a few kids. Abraham and Sarah never saw the promised land go to their offspring. All Abraham ever owned was a little plot of land to bury his wife in. He died without receiving what was promised. And that So that's why the ESV translates Hebrews 11:13 as, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Because that's what the writer means. And I would submit that's the same thing is true here in Galatians 3:14. When Paul says, "Christ redeemed us so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit," he doesn't simply mean so that you might receive the promise itself. The promise, if you believe, you will receive the Spirit. He means Christ redeemed us so that you might receive what was promised. That is, the Spirit Himself. And once again, that's why the ESV translates Galatians 3:14 as so that we might receive the promised Spirit. In other words, Paul is assuming that the Galatians had actually received the Holy Spirit that was promised by Joel 2 in Ezekiel 36, as we saw last week. Another reason we know this is because he says the same thing back in Galatians 3, verse 2, where he asks them, the top one there, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Answer, by hearing with faith. That's how anyone receives the Holy Spirit, and that's how the Galatians had received the Holy Spirit, through faith. And Paul assumes that these offspring of Abraham had received the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit promised in Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36. It's the same thing he tells the Ephesians back in Ephesians 1:13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." You've got him. You have received what was promised. Why is this important? It's important because it highlights the fact for us that in the new covenant, being the offspring of Abraham means more than simply having promises addressed to you. Rather, being the offspring of Abraham in the new covenant means having what was promised, having inherited what was promised, not simply having the promise directed to you. If there's anything clear in this chapter that Paul is trying to make clear, it's this. To say that someone is the offspring of Abraham is to say that they are in Christ by faith. It's to say that they are a Christian. But you're not a Christian simply because you have promises addressed to you. For example, think of Acts 2:38. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." That's a promise. But you're not a Christian simply because that promise is addressed to you. After all, that promise is addressed to everyone in the world. You, your children, and all who are far off. It's addressed to everyone. But that doesn't mean that you and your children and all who are far off are Christians, are offspring of Abraham. No, a Christian, a new covenant child of Abraham, is not simply someone who has a promise. To be a true child of Abraham, you have to believe that promise and by faith receive what was promised. That is what it is to be the offspring of Abraham. If we were simply to baptize everyone who has these promises directed to them, then we would baptize not just our children, but everybody else in the world who would let us. All those who are far off. But that's not who we baptize, because that's not how we determine who the offspring of Abraham are. We baptize those who believe the promise and who by faith receive what was promised. That's why a few verses later in Acts 2:41, it says, "And those who received Peter's word were baptized." Those who received his word, not just those who heard it, but those who received his word were baptized. In all these points, all these four points we just looked at, Paul is continually emphasizing that the new covenant offspring of Abraham are children of faith. They are believers. That's what joins them to Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. Faith reaching up and receiving on their side, and the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling on Jesus' side. That's what makes someone the offspring of Abraham. And throughout this chapter, and throughout the New Testament, being Abraham's offspring is always based on faith in Christ, and never on natural descent, either from Abraham or anyone else. And the same is true of baptism. Baptism is always based on repentance and faith in Christ, never on natural descent, either from Abraham or anyone else. from the very earliest accounts of baptism we have in the New Testament, we find natural descent being rejected as a sufficient basis for claiming to be God's people. In Matthew chapter 3, it says that when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Don't tell me about your natural pedigree. Don't presume anything about yourself based simply on the fact that you have Abraham's blood in your veins. And certainly don't presume I'm going to baptize you on that basis. Repent. Wrath is coming. Flee from it." You can hear the urgency in John's voice here. John knows here that he and all Israel are standing on the brink of an eschatological shift. The kingdom is within sight. It's about to dawn. The Messiah is about to appear and pour out the promised Holy Spirit. He says, "The one who comes after me is mightier than I. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire." And it's in this eschatological context that baptism begins. It's in this eschatological context that John goes out baptizing people. People who had already received the sign of circumcision, mind you. And it's in that eschatological context that John tells these Jews, it doesn't matter how much faith your father had. Don't come telling me about how Abraham is your father. You need to repent. You personally need to repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Otherwise, the Messiah is about to cut you off. And on the whole, that's exactly what happened. Keep on reading in Matthew. Jesus tells the parable about a vineyard, which represents the people of God, and a group of tenants over that vineyard who represented the chief priests and the Pharisees. And in the end, after the tenants had murdered the landlord's son, Jesus says, the landlord's going to destroy these wicked tenants and let out the vineyard to other servants. And here's how Jesus interprets it. Speaking of the chief priests and Pharisees, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." You're going to be cut off. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. What people is he talking about? Answer, he's talking about the new covenant church. He's talking about eschatological Israel and Judah, Jeremiah 31. He's talking about the church that he mentions in chapter 16 of Matthew, where he says, "I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to grant them the keys of the kingdom to bind and loose, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it." This new covenant church is going to be a people who actually produce the fruit that old covenant Israel didn't. And why? Because they're all going to be connected to the true vine. Because they're all going to know the Lord. And because they're all going to be indwelt by the promised Holy Spirit, who, according to Galatians 5, brings forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Against such, there is no law. So in closing, our Reformed Paedobaptist brethren often regard us Baptists as having an over-realized eschatology, to use the term we used earlier. We expect too much church purity too soon. We make a big to-do about how every new covenant member knows the Lord when you get down to brass tacks, we admit, too, that there's hypocrites in the visible church. We try too hard to make the visible church match the invisible church, and as a result, we pull up wheat along with the tares. And worst of all, we prune our children out of the covenant prematurely, nipping them in the bud and denying them the means of grace. Well, I can certainly understand where our Reformed Paedobaptist brethren are coming from, and I hope by now you can, too. Hope I haven't convinced you that they're right. I won't pretend that the Baptist position offers the most convincing interpretation of every text on this issue. Nor would I claim that the Baptist position still doesn't leave us with some difficult practical questions, as it does. Nevertheless, though I don't pretend that we have the most convincing interpretation of every text, I do believe that the Baptist position gives a better account on the whole of more texts than the RCA does, with fewer and less serious problems left over. And I do believe that the Baptist position is more consistent with the already not yet structure of the New Testament that we've seen over and over again, a structure which both sides agree with. So in other words, rather than Baptists being guilty of an over-realized eschatology, in my judgment, it is our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren who are guilty of an under-realized eschatology. Do Abraham's offspring still await some parts of our full inheritance? Yes, we do. But the promised Holy Spirit is not one of those. The promised Holy Spirit is one gift that we all receive now as the down payment on our inheritance. Without Him, we do not belong to Christ. But with Him, we can never again not belong to Christ, because He has already sealed us for the day of redemption. And that, in its essence, is what being a baptized new covenant offspring of Abraham is all about. It's not simply about having those Old Testament promises repeated and directed to you. It's about finally having what was promised in the Old Testament. 10:18. Take about 5 minutes for comments or questions. We do have one more week of this, so I'll try to sweep everything into the last one. All right. I hope that means it was as clear as crystal. All right. Thank you, Mr. Pete. Pastor Donnie, would you pray?